Welcome to my Bible class. Pastor Wolfmuller here, Pastor St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther and you all. We're in Genesis 35, where the Lord is sending Jacob back to Bethel. So here it is, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of of Esau, your brother." So here we are. I mean, this is it. And Luther's given us the kind of it last couple weeks ago. We talked about this. He's given us the impact of this, that the Lord continues to come to Jacob and comfort him after all of these troubles. And this is what the Lord's word does. It makes alive and it gives comfort. The word of God makes alive and gives comfort. So that's what the Lord is up to. He is, remember, the one who speaks in law and gospel. And the law shows us our sin. It empties us of ourselves, but the gospel comes and it fills us with the Holy Spirit and the promises that the Lord is not angry with us, that he forgives our sins, that he comes to bless us, etc. Now, how did God get this word to Jacob? Luther says, well, we don't know. However, it's not expressed in the text how God spoke with Jacob. And here's the options that Luther's going to consider, whether it was through a dream or a clear vision or even through the person of a prophet. And I think that Luther sort of has a priority of these three means. God is accustomed to employ these three methods. So when we see in the Old Testament, God speaking to people, it seems like he's doing it through one of these three things, through giving them a dream, or through giving them a vision. Just that's a waking vision, a waking, what a dream is, a sleeping vision, a vision. This is the awakened vision, or through the prophets. This is the preferred way of thinking about it, that God spoke through his prophets. Unless it's explicitly told to us that it was in a dream or a vision, the assumption is that it was a prophetic word. This is why, like when Jacob's mom, Rachel, Rebecca, gets the promise that the older will serve the younger, Luther says that was from the prophet, from Shem, and so forth. He just assumes that this is the third option here is the chief option. If not, then maybe this would be number two, this would be number three as far as regularity goes. But the problem is, at the time, there was no prophet, at least not there, or patriarch present. They were all dead, unless, so Luther's calculated, Shem is dead now. Abraham is, I think at this point, has died. And so all the prophets are and patriarchs are gone. He says maybe the option is Isaac, perhaps, send a messenger, because Isaac himself is too old to be able to travel. John is reminding me of this question that I didn't answer from last week. Is it determined God said, make an altar there to God and not make an altar there to me? Oh, yes, we are going to get into that. Sorry. We are going to get into why God, make an altar there to God. God said to Jacob, make an altar there to God, because, and maybe we'll, I think we'll get to it today, because in this word here, God is Elohim, which is the normal word for God, but notice it's has the plural ending. But like this often does whenever it's speaking of God, the verb here said is singular, not plural. And so in Hebrew, you have to have the noun and the verb match. So if you have a singular noun, you have a singular verb ending. And if you have a plural noun, you have a plural verb ending. But whenever we see God in plural, that verb is almost always in the singular, indicating that the three in one. But this God here, when it says God, is El. It's not Elohim. It's singular. So very... God's said, but this is, so Elohim said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar there to God, singular, to El, who appeared to you. So this is going to be a indication that we're dealing with the three persons of the Holy Trinity. More on that to come. Okay, so we don't know how God spoke here. maybe Isaac did it and ordered him to return and go to Bethel. But in whatever way it was done, it's enough that we have heard that God spoke with him. So we don't know how the Lord said to this. Again, here we have three options, and we kind of give precedence to say, hey, if it was a prophet, let's prefer that first. And if there's not a prophet, then maybe it's a dream. If it's not a dream, then maybe it's a clear. That's kind of our ordering here. But we know that God gave it to him. It's certain that this is the word of God. But such is the perversity of human nature that we do not believe we are hearing God's word whenever he speaks through a man. So here's the problem, is that when the Lord does speak through a prophet, we are tempted to think, oh, maybe that's not God speaking. Maybe it's just the word of a man. For we weigh the word according to the authority and weight of the speaker. We hear a man speaking as a man, and we think that it's man's word, and so neglect and scorn it. We should, however, give thanks to God for placing the authority of the word in a man's mouth, or that of a minister who is like us in all respects, who can speak with us, console and encourage us by means of the word. So here Luther wants us to remember that even if it is by the word of a prophet or by the word of a pastor, or by words of a minister, that it is God's word. We don't recognize it. Here's the temptation, because we want God to come and speak directly to us. We don't want the prophetic vision. We'd rather have it in a dream or even in a vision, but that's not normally how God brings it to us. And this is the whole problem, well, not the whole problem, but one of the huge problems of the piety of American Christianity is this idea is that I want God to give it to me straight without the means, without the intermediary, without the prophets, without the apostles, without the pages, without the ink. I want God to reveal himself to me directly in my heart. This is what I'm after. And it seems like that. Isn't this how it goes for us? That impression that we get of God speaking in our heart has more authority for us than the words on the scriptures. This is the opposite of how it should be. The scriptures are the preeminent word of God. In fact, we look to the scriptures and the prophets and apostles alone for that authoritative speaking of God. We don't recognize the greatness of this blessing, that we have the word given to us and preach to us by pastors and preachers and teachers. We're not thankful. I've been thinking about this a lot. I don't want to distract myself, but this thankfulness is the whole battle. I think that I'm thinking more and more that I want to write a book that's just on Thanksgiving and the importance of Thanksgiving in the scripture, because it's so profound that it's almost like our whole lives is simply a battle to be thankful for the good and especially for the bad, to give thanks in all circumstances. And the lack of thankfulness is, it's spiritual warfare. We don't recognize that the Lord comes to us in his word so richly, and we're not thankful. So the legends of the fathers are more preeminent also in this respect, not only because of the word, but also because of the faith of the patriarchs, by which they gave firm and certain assent to the word. And so Luther's going to say, when we're reading through the Old Testament, when we're studying about Jacob's story, we see two things, and these two things should be the thing that that we treasure the most. First, we have God said, and then we have Jacob who hears and believes what God says. So we have the word, and we have faith, and then we have what grows out of faith, love, etc. So, but this idea of the word and faith which clings to the word and the faith that clings to it, that's the whole idea here. And that's why these stories are so precious and so wonderful to us. And this is going to be in contrast to the stories that we are attracted to, especially in the Middle Ages. When you go back to the Middle Ages and start to look at the stories and the things that people were reading for encouragement in the church, it's just about, you know, these miracles that were performed by the saints and all this kind of stuff. They were very interested in miracles and wonders and love. I mean, love is the best, but then miracles and, but But they missed the whole thing is faith. We were talking about this the other day, about like Romanus, my favorite martyr. Remember Romanus, who got the sword through the cheek, out the other cheek, and then, and he says, "I thank you, sir, for giving me more mouths to praise my God." Well, when you read the story of Romanus in the like medieval accounts, the thing that they're interested in most of all is that his tongue was cut out and it grew back. But when you see the Lutherans talk about it, they just are not interested in the miracles. What they're interested in is the faith. And I think that's the point here. Luther says it's the word and the faith that's gonna give us so much comfort. The word and the faith. When we hear the minister teaching and pronouncing the absolution, we cannot come to the conclusion that we've been taught and absolved and received consolation through the divine majesty. Why? Because we're tempted. Ah, that's just a guy up there. I think I've told you guys the story. The first time I went to the liturgy when I was an adult, and I said, "Who's that guy think he is up there forgiving my sins? And why is he wearing a dress? And what's he looking at?" I mean, this, we say, that's just a man. And so because we think it's just a man, we can't conclude that we've been taught and absolved and received consolation through the divine majesty. It's God himself who is doing these things and doing these works. We say, of course, that it's the word which we have heard in the church, but we say, it's the word of a pastor. But it is the word not of a pastor or Peter or a minister. It's the word of the divine majesty. Our stories, I think when Luther says our stories, what he means is, look, our history, the things that are happening here, when people talk about us, are colder on account of a colder faith. But in the fathers, faith was much more ardent, even as it shone forth in a wonderful manner in their whole life. Therefore, they deserve to be called the sacred stories of the fathers, and they are such because of this. When you're reading Jacob, look at how this profound faith that he has in the Word. If we believe that God is speaking to us through parents and pastors and ministers of the Word, we should feel our hearts inflamed by a wonderful joy. For we should glory as follows, saying, "I'm baptized. By whom? Was it not by a pastor? By no means, but by the Holy Spirit." This is Ephesians 5, I think the most important verse on baptism, where it says that Christ cleansed the church, his bride, the church, by the washing of the water and the word. And here's the point, is that Jesus is the one who's doing the washing. The Holy Spirit there in the word is doing the washing. I've been absolved by the Holy Spirit, that is, by God himself. Why should I be afraid? Before whom should I be alarmed? Why should I be troubled about my sin? Accordingly, in comparison with the fathers, we're hardly little children, still on the breast. For they saw many scandals of idolatry among the neighboring nations, yet they firmly embraced the word of God. We have numberless examples of faith, both from our own and former ages, set before our eyes. Still, we don't believe. First, then, so here Luther's now done his preface, and he's going to now dig into what's being said here. First, then, it's very necessary to observe God's words carefully when he is speaking, and then the faith of the believers. So again, the word and the faith. This is the main thing. In fact, you know, Luther in Smalcald is going to define the church. What is it? Smalcald 3? I can't remember where it is. He's going to define the church as holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their good shepherd. So you have Jesus speaking the word, and you have people hearing and believing it. That is the church. The word spoken, heard, and believed from Christ. Whew. Then, if you observe the words and the faith of the believers, then you will see true miracles in the stories of the saints, who by faith in the word overcame all evils of the worlds and the devil. So if you want to, and again, this is the, Luther's comparing the story of Jacob and the story of the saints and the fathers in the Old Testament. He's comparing that with all the stories of the martyrs that you got in the Middle Ages. And he says, if you want to see the real miracles, look at the word and the faith that believes the word. That's where you need to set your attention. Oops. This victory they obtained, not by means of their own wisdom, which was consumed, according to the well-known statement, they reel, Psalm 107, they reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wits' ends. That's something. But because the word came to comfort them, and by means of faith by which they clung to the word. For our faith is the victory which overcomes the world. God calls us to triumph and conquer through his word, by which he raises up and confirms us. So this is it, the word and faith, the word preached and believed, preached, heard, and believed. That's the whole deal, the whole thing. That is the church. That is our eternal life. This, therefore, is a glorious consolation which God shows to Jacob, for it's just as if he were saying, I have death and life and all times in my hands. Only believe, and you will be saved. Now he adds the command about raising an altar. So arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So we got a couple of, we got the extra command, the altar, and now Luther's going to give us some instruction on worship. That is, he has the command about raising an altar, that is about instituting worship. And there, this rule is to be noted that without the Holy Spirit, no method or means of worshiping God is to be taken up. This is helpful for us, especially because we, the church is going through these worship wars. I don't know, maybe we're not anymore. Maybe we stopped fighting about it and everyone just does what's right in their own sight. But we have to say, can we take up a method of worshiping God or a means of worshiping God apart from his word? Answer, no. And Luther's going to give some examples. Jacob, for example, does not, on the basis of his own judgment, fabricate the idea that the house of God is in this place, but he has it from Revelation. When he slept here formerly and saw the angels of God ascending and descending, he added, this is none other than the house of God. That's a throwback to chapter 28. Oh, how far we should have come from 28 to 35. 20, what did we say at the beginning? 20, maybe 30 years ago? When Jacob was there the first time, when he was 78, now he's 108, 110. Altars are not to be raised, and acts of worship are not to be invented by one's own rashness, but respect must be paid to the commandment of God. In latter times, Jeroboam erected a calf in Bethel. Remember how that went? We talked about that a lot last time, how Jeroboam, after Solomon died, the year was 931, death of Solomon, split of the northern and southern kingdom. Jeroboam, the rebel king of the north, didn't want the people to did not want the people to travel down to Jerusalem to worship there. And so he went and he said, here's Bethel. This is where Jacob built an altar. This is where Jacob had the ladder. This is where the Lord commanded the altar to be built. So we need to worship here and not down at Jerusalem. And so he used it to draw the people away without the word of God. In order to obscure the commandment of God about building the temple at Jerusalem, which Solomon had had, he, Jeroboam, heaped high the praises on this commandment given to the patriarch Jacob about raising an altar and worshiping at Bethel. For this, he contended, was much more ancient and therefore more distinguished than the old commandment about building the temple at Jerusalem. It's interesting that Jeroboam uses tradition to support innovation, all sinful. There's a good innovation and a bad innovation. There's a good tradition, a bad tradition. Jeroboam uses bad tradition to support bad innovation. It's older here, so better. Just because it's older doesn't mean it's better. It probably does, but not 100%. Before the present time also, although God was to be sought and recognized in his word and sacraments, And that's what the Lord has instituted. If you said, well, what has the Lord instituted for worship in the New Testament? It's his word and sacraments. And we are not to seek the kindness of God and the promises of God apart from word and sacrament. But the Pope, casting these aside, invented relics and memorials of the saints. And by these, he imposed on the wretched people the idea that they should believe the worship of God was bound to these matters. Such a stage of madness was reached that in some places men displayed the shoes of Joseph, the milk of the Virgin Mary, and the breeches of St. Francis. Can you hear the students laughing when Luther's talking about St. Francis's breeches? And this is the milk of the Virgin Mary. I think that Frederick the Wise claimed to have Mary's milk in Wittenberg. Does someone want to check that out? Shoes of Joseph. Breeches of Francis. See, we can maybe see if those were part of the relics that were happening in Wittenberg. Remembering this, I mean, maybe this isn't kind of fun to think about because we're right on the edge of Reformation Day now. You know, we have All Saints on November 1st, and that's why Luther goes to nail the 95 Theses on October 31st, because Frederick the Wise had this huge collection of relics. Had this huge collection of relics in Wittenberg. Oop, there we are. And no, I still didn't fix it. November 1st, huge collection of relics in Wittenberg. And so everyone would come to Wittenberg October 31st, November 1st, November 2nd to see all these relics that he would put out there. And if they had a catalog that they found from like 1518, the year after 95 Theses, that had a list of all of the relics that Frederick the Wise had. And he had, I think, hay from the manger and milk from Mary and all this kind of crazy stuff. And you could get 1.8 million years out of purgatory by going through the castle church and looking at all these relics, crazy stuff. So Luther, he puts his indulgence a protest up then that night before, so that everyone coming to look at the relics would get this, see this assault on indulgences. And it was a glancing blow at relics. He didn't go directly at the relics, but the indulgences and the relics are all of this, of the same piece. They're all the same part. So if someone wants to look up those details on the Wikipedia, you can find them. To see if all those were included in Frederick's relics as well. So he says, look, you got all this nonsense stuff, and that is worship apart from God's command, apart from the Spirit of God. Bernie asked, does that mean we shouldn't add to the liturgy? Look, the liturgy is the it's kind of the table manners of word and sacrament. So the liturgy in a profound way is adorning and pointing to word and sacrament. So we have the first part of the service of the word, the second part of the service of the meal, and we have all the things leading up to it and surrounding it and going from it. So it's all built to extol those things. And I think it does it really well. If we can, I mean, we're always, every generation is trying to bless the church with something in the liturgy. And I think this is okay that we kind of inherit these things, but I don't want to mess with it too much. Jill says, what according to Frederick was special about November 1st? It was All Saints Day. So the, you know, they had the Catholic calendar where you had a Saints Day on all these different days, and the calendar was almost filled up. So that they kind of ran out of days. So they had November 1st as All Saints Day, which means all the other saints days who don't have saints days. And so it was kind of the arc day of saints. And so the eve of All Saints Day was All Saints Eve or All Hallows Eve, which became Halloween. Let's see. Marissa's found, so Wikipedia, Frederick collected many relics in his castle church. His inventory of 1518 listed 17,443 items, including a thumb from Saint Anne, that's Jesus' grandmother, a twig from the burning bush, hay from the holy manger, and milk from the Virgin Mary. Leanne says, what scripture text do the Catholics use to support purgatory? Okay, so this, how much, you guys are going to spin me off here. Let me think. Let me finish this paragraph before I answer that question from Luther. So, such a state, breaches of St. Francis's relics. To these were added the fictitious and prodigious works of the saints, like Francis, Dominic, and others, whose holiness they estimated by their life and works. Now, in contrast to what? How do you estimate holiness if it's not by life and works? Answer, by the word spoken to them and the faith which believes the word. And that's the contrast that Luther's going to provide. For men, alienated from the truth, have to be deceived and infatuated in this way. It must happen that if you're alienated from the word of God and from the Lord's constant extolling of faith, then you have to become deceived and infatuated with works. But if you carefully unfold Holy Scripture, you will see that nothing pleases God without the word. This is an echo of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So Jacob hears the word of God, and now Jacob himself is going to preach a sermon based on this word of God. And that's verse 2. Okay. So we'll get to that. Let me look at these questions. What scripture, Leanne says, what scripture text do the Catholics use to support purgatory? This is probably why we have the Apocrypha. Because there are the only text in the prophets and apostles that can be brought to the question of purgatory. Now, wrongly brought, wrongly understood, but the only one that's really even available for the Catholic theologians is the portion in St. Paul where he talks about some build on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, some with wood and hay and straw, and others with gold and silver and precious stones. And those first ones escape as through the fire. So, what Paul's talking about there is you have the foundation of faith, and on it you build the life of love. And some people are not building a very solid foundation in love. They make it into eternal life, but all their efforts are gone. Other people are building certainly with love, and are building things that make it through the troubles of this life and the last judgment, and their works do follow them. That's how it says it in Revelation. That's what Paul's teaching. So nothing, but they grab onto that idea of fire and apply it to purgatory, because the whole business of purgatory. Okay, I guess it's as good a time as any to talk about it. It's built on this bad idea of what salvation is, namely that it's like you have an account. And if you're in like a bank account, and if you're in debt, well, that's hell. If your account is full, if you've reached the maximum amount that you can put in the account, then you're a saint and you're holy. But anywhere in between means that you have some goodness and some wickedness, and you have to have that wickedness purged before you're holy enough to enter into heaven. And so everybody dies with a balance that's not with an account that's not full. I mean, if the account is full, then you're a saint and you go straight to heaven, and the Lord proves it by two miracles in life and two miracles with your relics after you die. It's crazy. But most people die and they still have this balance, and so they have to go and suffer to make themselves perfect. And the whole thing is takes this metaphor of the bank and applies it to salvation. So indulgences, that's the whole point. You can actually make a purchase, and there's an exchange rate for money on earth or the good work of supporting the building of the cathedral and the time out of purgatory. And the Pope has manages this exchange rate between earth and heaven. The whole thing is offensive to the blood of Jesus. So there's no real biblical text that support it. There are some texts in the Apocrypha, and it's my conviction that prayer to the saints, the necessity of the doctrine of prayer to the saints and purgatory are the reasons that the Catholic Church added the authoritative weight that they give to the Apocrypha. Because those Old Testament texts like Maccabees and Judith and Psalm 151 and all those, they were always understood to not be of the prophets. I mean, they don't claim to be of the prophets. Judith and Maccabees, these are priests and people. They're not prophets. So the Apocrypha is not prophetic. So there was always this understanding of Genesis to Malachi, the prophet. That's the book of the prophets. And then you have these books of history, which are pious and good, but they're not prophetic, so they're not inspired. And yet those are the passages where they find the helpful verses for prayer to the saints in purgatory. So they have to be boosted in authority. And then, can you imagine? So the Catholic Church comes around in Trent and boosts the authority of the Apocrypha, gives it an authority that it never really had in the church before this, and then insults the Lutherans. Who had it? I mean, Luther put the Apocrypha in his German Bible. It was there, but it was understood to be pious history, but not to be authoritative. And it shows all these marks of being influenced, all this Greek influence, which is probably where purgatory and prayer to the saints came from. It's adopted this Greek understanding of the afterlife. And it's connected to these visions. I'm working on Chemnitz, Examination of the Council of Trent. And when I say I'm working on it, what I mean is Dylan, member here and a great scholar, is working on it. And I'm excited to watch him work on it. Translating Martin Chemnitz's Examination of the Council of Trent. It's a huge, big 4-volume set that Luther wrote against the Catholic doctrine. It's so good. But it's long, and really only theologians have it. Well, it turns out that Chemnitz did his own summary of this work, but it's never been translated. So Dylan's busy translating it. Here's the first part right here, and we're going to publish this. It's going to be so good. And so Chemnitz argues against purgatory, and he says it comes out of all these visions. Even St. Augustine had a vision, and he talks about that vision in purgatory. So purgatory doesn't come from the scriptures. It comes from all these visions, and especially the ghosts. So anytime someone sees a ghost, it's almost always to give the bad pagan idea of the afterlife, including near-death experiences. That's all what's going on there. Leanne says, Greek Orthodox or Greek pagan? Greek pagan influence. Here's a question that says, what is the Apocrypha? So the Apocrypha is what we use to refer to those non-prophetic books connected to the Old Testament. And so it's probably, if you just if you compare like your Protestant Bible and your Orthodox Bible and your Catholic Bible, you notice that the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox Bible have more books, and they're not the same. So the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox Bible have different Old Testament apocryphal texts. That's the apocryphal stuff. Okay. John says, did the Bible that Luther placed in the people's hands in German include the Apocrypha? Yes. It sure did. But it was separated out as a different section. So it was understood to have a different kind of authority. But Luther didn't invent that. I mean, that was the church's understanding of the Apocrypha until Trent, the Council of Trent, 1546. And they said, well, let's escalate these. Let's upvote these. It's like an answer. It's like something on Reddit. Like, let's upvote the Maccabees so then we can get in our purgatory doctrines. Okay. Where are we? Let me see how we're doing on time. If we're going to be able to do one more verse, because this is... Yeah, let's try it. Okay, so verse 40... No, chapter 35, verse 2. So now Jacob is going to preach. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. This is a sermon that has three parts. Number one, put away your foreign gods. Oh, we'll go back to this. Well, let me double check. I didn't miss the part where Luther's going to talk about this. Okay, there it is. It's at the end. Okay. So put away your foreign gods. Maybe we won't get to that today. Number one, first part, put away your foreign gods that are among you. Number two, purify yourselves. Number three, change your garments. So we have Jacob addressing in this very short sermon their faith and the heart, their love for one another, and mortification of the flesh, and then three, their customs of worship. And this puts it also in order that we ought to pay attention to. Jacob is satisfied with the consolation which he hears in the word of God, so the storm becomes silent, and a great calm ensues on the sea. Can you imagine? This is Luther's discussion of what it is to have a good conscience. And this poetic language is, you can hear from a man who has experienced this. The storms become silent. A great calm ensues on the sea. Winter passes away. The flowers appear. The nightingale sings. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Therefore, he gives thanks to God with joy, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God. His sorrow and trouble cease, for the light of the sun, which is risen, disperses the darkness of tribulation." He repeats the very words which he heard God speaking in the temptations of about 30 years. But he is not done yet with all his troubles, for there still remains a horrible temptation in the case of his son Joseph. However, he gives thanks to his former victories and makes preparation for the journey to Bethel, where the Lord had first comforted him. Moses, moreover, says that Jacob spoke to his household and all who were with him. Oh, I like this section because there's this weird strain. Hopefully you haven't seen too much of it, but there's this weird strain of Lutheran white nationalism that bounces around on the internet, and it has this kind of ethnic exclusivism, all this business of blood. Here Luther's going to talk about, here he distinguishes between members of the household and outsiders. Luther's just going to take this up. So what it says, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him. So there's this distinction. We have the household, that is all those who were a part of the family, and those who were with him, that is everyone who had joined in, who had joined the church. The members of his household were his wives, children, servants, and maids. By others who were with him, he means those whose hearts God had touched so that they joined themselves to Jacob's house, either because of the hope of intermarriage or because they were added from the booty and spoils of the Shechemites. For I have often stated that it is quite credible that when the patriarchs were teaching, many of the heathen flocked to them, for they saw that the patriarchs were godly and holy men and that God was with them. Therefore, they heard and embraced their doctrine, that there was evangelism happening in the Old Testament with Jacob, with Abraham, in the church, and that the Canaanites and all the pagan people who were around him were joining themselves to them. For when ambassadors and now, why does Luther say this? Well, mostly because this is how God works. I mean, you see it in the text here, but this is how the Lord does things. He's always gathering people into his church. When the ambassadors and preachers were sent by God into the world, we must not think that their ministry passed away without fruit. Not only were those joined to them who were of blood of the patriarchs, but also outsiders, such as those who were confederates of Abraham above Eshol and Aner, who undoubtedly heard the word, and likewise Abimelech. Later on, Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, Jonah in Nineveh taught the doctrine of God. Therefore, God gathered a church in the world, not only from the one family of the patriarchs, but from all nations to which the word made its way. In this manner, many of the Canaanites attached themselves to Jacob and believed his word. They were rescued by God from the impending evils and idolatries. Thus, when Rahab the harlot in Joshua 2 saw that the whole city was in danger, she attached herself to the spies and begged that they might save her and her family. For the hearts of some to whom the godly come in the world are always touched, and such I think were those whom Jacob brought with him. For the word is not taught without fruit, but it gathers a congregation in the world, not only from those who hear it by word of mouth and who are in church of the patriarchs, but it also brings in outsiders and strangers who have been preordained. Lois says, Ruth, this is exactly right, that the Lord is gathering people into his church from every tribe and tongue and nation, etc. An additional factor was the connection with the Canaanites because of the marriages of the 12 patriarchs who married heathen women. Judah married Tamar, a Canaanite woman. Joseph married the daughter of an Egyptian priest. This was a union of Gentile and Israelite blood. Ruth the Moabitess also became the mother of Christ. For God is not only the God of the Jews, but also the God of the Gentiles, although he has published his grace and word in the world through the Jews. God is God of all people. This is it. Finally, there were also commercial ties between the patriarchs and the heathen, and from this there often arose the opportunity to speak about God and religion. For though they were not dumb, pieces of wood and stones, but in their conversation with men, they invited strangers to themselves with special friendliness so that they might become associates of their doctrine and religion. Here's Luther on evangelism. What a text. We can't think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob like dumb pieces of wood and stones, which is our temptation, just because these texts are not written like modern novels with all the adjectives, with all the internal thought. But we have to know that they're real men, and that their commercial stuff, they're selling sheep, they're buying land, they're interacting with the people around them, and that they use the opportunity of their vocations to speak about God and religion, and they invited strangers to themselves with special friendliness. Why? Not so that they could gain personally, so that they might become associates of their doctrine and religion. This is the evangelistic strategy that Luther sees in Jacob. It's great. So it's not just to his family, his household, but it's also to all who are with him. And that to all who are with him gives us great joy and wisdom. All right. That is probably a good spot to... that's a good spot. So let's stop it there. And we'll look at the sermon that Jacob's going to preach next week. He's going to talk about, first, the sin, put away the foreign gods. Second, the life, purify yourselves. Third, the customs, change your garments. And Luther's going to get into a big criticism of the councils of the Catholic Church, because they're concerned about garments first, and then maybe purity, and then about idolatry and worship last, if at all. So that's great. Yeah, Jill says, they were also regularly calling on the name of the Lord at their altars. I imagine they invited neighbors to hear the word of the Lord. Indeed. Indeed. And this is a little bit different than we normally hear it talked about, because a lot of times people will say that Judaism is not evangelistic. But we see when people are being added to the Lord's church all through the Old Testament that this is, in fact, what is happening. All right, let's pray, and then we'll see what questions you have. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you give your word to us. We pray by your Holy Spirit that you would create faith in our own hearts to trust in your promises and rejoice in your gifts. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. If you are watching the video, by the way, or listening to the podcast, it's great to join us live Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock. At least that's when it is now. You can check all those times, wolfmuller.co/Bible. That's also where you can see updates, sign up for an email reminder, and see all the other stuff that's going on. We'll talk to you soon.